chapter 5. And so the title of our study this morning in the book of Hebrews is Jesus Learned Obedience by His Suffering. Now, you remember last week we learned some exciting things about the fact that Jesus fulfilled in every way the type and the picture of the Old Testament high priest. And we looked at that picture of the high priest there with his garments on, the different colors, the breastplate with the 12 stones with the names engraved on it. And we discovered that the high priest was the one that brought the people before the Lord and interceded for him. And the exciting thing for me is that I learned that that's the intention of Jesus coming, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Imagine that, all of the struggles that you go through in your life, that Jesus says he wants to be there to bring you before the Father, to intercede for you, and when Satan comes to accuse you, to stand there as your defense attorney and say, "No, Father, this is one that I bled, I died for, they belong to me, you can't touch them." Now, we discover that even the colors that the high priest wore in this garment, you remember the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the white. Nothing in the scripture is there by accident. And some of you were here as we went through the Old Testament books, and you remember that we talked about this, that Jesus really fulfilled those colors, the purpose of what they represented in the Old Testament. That blue represents Jesus' righteousness. Purple, his royalty as king. Scarlet, the sacrifice, the color of the blood that was shed for you. And white, representing that holiness, that purity. And the thing that's amazing is you can see the detail of the Holy Spirit. It was very important, God told Moses, that you make the tabernacle exactly the way that I tell you. It had to be precise. Now, when we get farther along, chapter 10 in Hebrews, you're going to see that the tabernacle, it was a copy of the actual true sanctuary that's in heaven. And that's why it had to be so closely matched, because when Jesus died, he descended into hell and he preached to those before the flood that had gone into this place. And he took all the Old Testament saints, you know, with him back to heaven. But fulfilling in type, in picture, in the colors, in every single way, what all of the Old Testament sacrifice meant, even the details of the color. Now, you'll notice there, when Israel lived in the desert for 40 years, you remember that they were led during the day by a column of the Lord, and at night a column of fire. Whenever the column would stop, that's when they would know, okay, the Lord wants us to camp here. They were following him through the desert. And he gave them the details of building this tabernacle that you're going to see a slide here in just a minute. We looked at last week. And we learned that the colors at the front door of this tabernacle were the same colors that were worn by the high priest. And again, very significant. You remember that we discovered that there was just one door at the entrance to the tabernacle. And this is the place that you would bring your animal to have him sacrificed so your sin could be covered. So notice the significance of that. One door, one entrance into the place of sacrifice. And you remember in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the door," right? "If anyone enters by me, they'll be saved." And so we discovered last week, Jesus was saying, "I was that door of the tabernacle that was in the desert. It's my intention all along that you would find out that that's who I was." And so now we're passing through this linen garment that has these four colors at the entrance to the tabernacle. And as we have to pass through them, what is that saying to us? Well, we pass through the blue, we touch it. We're saying, it's only through the righteousness of Jesus that I can pass into this place of acceptance and have my sins covered by the Lord. I'm passing through the purple, representing to royalty, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have to come through him, that one door. He's the King. The scarlet, I'm taking my body and going through that scarlet cloth there, that Jesus' sacrifice is the only way I can make it into the presence of the Father. and the white, speaking of passing through that holiness of Jesus. And by doing so, what did he say? I give that holiness to you. You are set apart. You're holy, spotless. So really a beautiful picture of these different colors. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, we're going to talk about the table of showbread, the altar of incense, every single article of furniture in there, the wood, the sockets that held the wood, everything is a picture of what Jesus has done. Now, you remember also that the high priest had on his chest that breastplate with 12 stones. And in 1 Peter, we learned in the New Testament that we are those living stones. That Jesus, as the high priest, is really saying, I'm carrying you on my above my heart here, on my chest. My strong shoulders as your high priest is what is supposed to uphold you. You're not supposed to carry worry and doubt. You're not supposed to be confused, right? I'm carrying you on my chest. On my strong shoulders is your high priest. Trust in me. Let me carry the load. We discovered the placement of the stones there in full view. That'd be the first thing that you saw when you looked at the high priest. Wow, look at the rubies and the diamond, the emerald, the sapphires. And it was speaking of the fact, as you're right there in plain view, that you are completely acceptable to the Lord when you come through Jesus. When the Father looks at the Son, our high priest, the first thing he sees is us, right there, just above his heart. It also means that Jesus is presenting you to the Father, perfect without flaw. How many of us today would say, wow, Lord, you see me as a precious living stone? That's an amazing thought, Jesus. We saw in the Old Testament that even the placement of the 12 tribes around the tabernacle, we could study that probably for a month at least and not exhaust the significance of that. If you've ever read the book of Numbers in chapter 1, you look at that and it starts listing the tribes and how many men were in it. And you go, oh, boring. There's nothing here, Lord. Why do we have to read this? And then we find out now in the New Testament that the order and the placement of each of the tribes around the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit picked that out for a very specific reason. And we saw that the Holy Spirit, as he arranged them, I don't think you'll probably be able to see it very good on the PowerPoint presentation, but imagine those dots there are men. And of course, at the top there, the headed by the tribe of Ephraim, 108,000 men for battle. On the right side, headed by Dan, 157,000. So that arm of men is going to stick out a little bit more. The tabernacle, you see, would be right there in the center. On the left side, headed by Reuben, 151,000 men. So it's almost equal to the right side. And down at the bottom, the tribe of Judah, the largest one, 186,400 men. Of course, that would be the longest column of men. And so now we're going to fly over in a helicopter, the tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle, and look what we see. Imagine that the Lord, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see the cross of Jesus centered around the tabernacle, pointing to the Lord, even the Old Testament. So, exciting stuff. No question that all these colors, all these implements, the furniture, the articles of the tabernacle, as we go through Hebrews, are going to speak to us about what Jesus has done. So Hebrews 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for your sins. And he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifice for sin. I suppose it'd be appropriate to ask a question. At this place right here, are you a person this morning, if you're like me, are you subject to periods or moments of weakness in your life? Right? Do you struggle to do the right things? Well, that's me, Lord. Do you have a hard time making right decisions, you know, to follow the Lord versus not following the Lord? Well, yes, Lord, that's me. Does it seem like sometimes you're always making the wrong choices? See, we could all probably say amen to that. Well, Jesus, it says here, is able to understand how much you struggle, how hard it is for you to choose to do the right thing, because the book of Hebrews says, in chapter 4, you remember, we don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with us. He's able to sympathize with our weakness, and in all points, he was tempted just as we are, but check this out. Jesus without sin. Imagine every single place in your life, a crossroads, when you could make a decision and you chose the wrong. Jesus came to that same crossroad and yet he chose to follow and be obedient to the Father. That's amazing. So it's important for us to understand that every person in this room, every person in Winslow, every person on the planet has the same struggle. It doesn't matter if you're extremely visible like Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or Chuck Smith, somebody else that we might look to and say, what an awesome man of God. They must not struggle with sin like I do. No. I know these brothers. They're awesome servants, but they struggle just like you do. You see, here's the problem. When we were first created, we didn't have any problem choosing righteousness. That was our nature. But you remember that our parents chose to rebel against God. And how many of you would say, well, my son or my daughter, they inherited some of these traits that I have. They picked them up. Have you ever noticed that? My mom told me a couple weeks ago, as we went to the hospital with her to have a surgery, I was walking and she said, look at that. He drags his right foot behind him when he walks, just like I do. Now, that wasn't necessarily a compliment. But I started thinking, there's so many traits that we pick up from our parents. Well, guess what? Your great, 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 way back relatives gave themselves to disobedience to the Lord. And so something happened. Their spirit died, and they had a nature towards rebellion. Are we kind of rebels ourselves once in a while? I spent my entire teenage years in rebellion against everything. You know that bumper sticker that says, question authority? Man, in my life, it was a neon sign. And so this is where we're at. The results of the fallen nature that each one of us has this morning. So, it doesn't matter how hard you're going to try. It doesn't matter how many times you struggle or you fall and you get back up, hopefully. You're always going to struggle with this desire and the ability to do the right thing. So verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews says, thankfully, aren't you glad, that's not the end of the story. See, Jesus did something about it. He came to be that great high priest for us so that when you make those foolish choices, he's right there. He's interceding for us. He's bringing us to the Father. And the idea in the original Greek here is that he becomes your defense attorney. If you are accused of high crimes, capital crimes, wouldn't you want the best attorney in the universe? Well, you got it. Now, here's how it would be for me. Jesus, my defense attorney, before the Father. Father, yes, I know. I know Rob is an idiot. I know that he makes the same stupid mistakes every single day, every week of his life. But Father, I died for Rob. I shed my blood. I was humiliated. I was hung naked on that cross. I let them beat me beyond recognition so that every charge against him and everyone who will put their trust in me, that there shall be no more charge against them. So, Father, they belong to me. They're bought and paid for. And the Father says, that's right, Jesus. Satan, get out. Verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Now, I can't speak for you, but I can tell you that I am so glad that Jesus is interceding for me every time I fail. And I think for me, that must be a full-time job for the Lord. Magnify that by all of the billions of Christians that maybe live on this planet that he's interceding for every day. Now, if that's not bad enough, that struggle, we also have an accuser, don't we? In the book of Revelation, we're going to be there in a few weeks, we kind of see some enlightenment into what's happening here. John said, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. And check this out. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God night and day has been cast down. Does that give you an idea of the gravity, the depth of how often Satan's there accusing you before the Father? Every day, Jesus is right there with you, interceding, saying, no, Father, bought and paid for, debt canceled, no charge shall be laid against them. Now, as I went through this, I wrote in the notes in the margin here, it's amazing that Satan still has access to heaven, isn't it? No other creature I can see that has fallen has access to heaven, but Satan still has this access. And we see an example of that. We kind of get some a viewpoint in Job chapter 1 of this battle that's going on for and against us every second of every day. In Job chapter 1, it says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Remember that word there. That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God, shuns evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, well, does Job fear God for nothing? You've made a hedge around him, his household, around all that he has on every side. You've blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But do this, stretch out your hand and touch all that Job has, and he will curse you to your face. That's Satan's accusation and claim against Job. Now, when you look at this, this is really an amazing few verses of Scripture here in the Old Testament. Because in these couple of verses here, we see how things really work in the spirit realm. And understand, this is happening right now. It's happening all over the world. It's happening in your life, in my life. Satan has access to the Father right now. Remember the book of Revelation chapter 12? He hasn't been cast down yet. He still has access. We're going to see in our study of Revelation that during the seven-year tribulation period, that there's a time that he's cast out. He no longer has access. And it says that because of this, his fury is very great. He knows his time is short. He's going to come back with great wrath in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, notice that Satan has full access to everyone on the face of the earth. You see that? He walks back and forth over how much of the earth? See? Do you think he comes to Winslow? I can guarantee you that he comes to Winslow. Verse 8 is really an interesting verse because it says in the literal Hebrew language, you see that where the Father asks Satan if he's considered his servant Job. The Hebrew word that's used there for considered as the Father asks Satan is sum. And literally it means, have you studied my servant Job carefully? If I was a military general and I was going to study the weaknesses of my enemy before I brought an attack, and I was writing this out in Hebrew, I would use that Hebrew word sum. I studied my enemy. I know his weak points. I know how to attack. And so the Lord is clearly asking, have you considered, studied, do you know the weaknesses of my servant Job? And finally, in verse 11, Satan makes it clear that he also has no confidence in human flesh. Right? He knows, beyond a shadow of doubt, that we have the overwhelming ability to do wrong all of the time. Because he says, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Does he know us? So make no mistake, Satan has studied you. Did you know that? Like a military general, he knows your weak points. He knows which buttons to push. He knows how to get you in a situation that will set you off and get you into the flesh and stop walking after the Spirit. He knows how to get you dejected as you fall into sin and condemning yourself, falling away from the Lord. Stop going to church. Stop reading the Word. I'm not going to trust the Lord anymore because I'm sick of falling into sin. I can't do this. When that happens, do you think the Father sends condemnation and guilt upon you? The Bible says there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. In John 3 it says, I did not come to condemn. So when you get in that place, whose work is that? When you feel condemned, that's Satan. You see? And he knows how to get us into that place of the flesh where, let's take for example, if you have a problem with your temper, he will try to get you to that place that he knows you need to be where your temper will flare. He knows how to wait until you're tired and you're hungry and you've worked too hard and you're really grouchy. And then he'll put something or a person, a situation into your path where you have the opportunity to either respond in the flesh or to respond after the Spirit. And so Satan knows you better than you do. Did you know that? He studied you. He knows better than you do where your weakest point is. And he knows how to get you to rely or respond to your in your flesh. Now here's the news. You are no match, I am no match for Satan when we're in our flesh. Did you know that? He's the master of the flesh. And he knows how to use that place where you give yourself over to being controlled by your flesh to wipe you out. And that's why the New Testament's always encouraging us to do what? Walk after the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, what does that mean to walk in the Spirit? It means to walk in those attributes of the Spirit that was given. To walk in love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, long-suffering, to name a few. So you have a choice every single day. Something happens to you, sets you off. You want to respond in the flesh, but instead I choose to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to respond to you in love. I'm not going to tear your head off and stuff it down your neck, you know. I'm going to be kind and patient and gentle. I'm going to trust the Lord to deal with you if I have a problem, and that's walking after the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So when you respond to everything that happens with one of those attributes, that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. When you respond in anger or pride or bitterness or doubt or fear or condemnation, what's that? You've given yourself over to walk in the flesh. And hey, let me tell you, I struggle with this as much as you do. But let me tell you, when Jesus came to live inside of you, you have the power, the ability to choose to walk in the Spirit. Amen? But you have to train yourself. So when Satan has drawn you into the flesh and you respond in the flesh, what do you think he does? Like a little tattling brat, he runs to the presence of the Father and does what Revelation 12:10 says, the accuser of the brethren who accuses you night and day. Father, you know, Rob did this. The Father must get awful tired of hearing that, you know. But that's his role. And I don't know why, in the grace of God, he gives Satan this access. But the book of Hebrews teaches us that that's one of Jesus' primary roles as the great high priest. That he's there standing next to Satan, representing you as your defense attorney, saying, no, Father, there's no charge that can be laid against them. They belong to me. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? In Hebrews 7:25, we'll be there in a couple of weeks, it says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Remember how I kind of altered the Word of God last week and I added a G to that? Jesus is able to save to the guttermost. I've had people say, no, man, you don't know me. I am puddle scum. I'm laying down there in the sewer. Jesus can't save me. I've ruined my life. I had a guy tell me last week, I've made so many mistakes in my life, it's too late for me now. I can't go on with the Lord. He can't possibly fix this. And I went, okay, let's retrace this. Jesus walks out, there's nothing in existence, and he speaks words in his mouth, and the universe is formed. But he can't fix your life? I said, your God's too small. The God of the universe, nothing is impossible. Get your faith back in the right place. So we have to wake up to the fact that there's a whole lot more going on around us all the time in this spirit realm than we're aware of. It's happening right now. Did you know that? There's a battle for your life, for your soul, your eternity. But I want you to know, if you're in Christ, it's settled. You don't have to worry about that. And this is one of the benefits of studying the whole Bible. As we go through all of it, we start to see how all these things that are in the Old Testament that seem boring and insignificant, when we get to the New Testament, we go, wow, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Now I understand what that was for. We also realize that there's an invisible spiritual realm where battles are raging for your life. In Zechariah chapter 3, there's a verse there that says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. You see that? As soon as Joshua was there trying to live for the Lord, Satan's there to oppose him. But notice this, and the Lord said to Satan, what? Some big long theological speech? He just says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. That's all it took. In the book of Daniel, we see really an amazing story and an insight into this whole thing in the spirit realm that's going on. And make no mistake, the same thing's happening right now in our life. Daniel is there. He's praying and interceding for his people. They're in Babylon. They've been in captivity there for almost 70 years. And he's aware that there's a spiritual battle going on. So what's his response? He falls on his face before the Lord and he starts to pray. Daniel chapter 10, verse 2. And in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning three weeks. You know what he was mourning for? The sin of his nation and his people. I think that's something that we need to set as a goal. That, Lord, I want to start mourning for the sin of this country that I love and these people. This land, America, that you gave to us. Lord, I mourn over the sin that's happening in the schools and the abortion clinics and our federal government. And Daniel says, I lifted my eyes and I looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen. And he said to me, don't be afraid, Daniel. You see how the Lord always starts off to talk to us? Don't be afraid, Nellie. Everything's going to be okay. I'm going to take care of this. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before the Lord, your words were what? He heard. Did you know that? The minute that you start to speak your prayer as you've humbled yourself in brokenness before the Lord, he heard the first word. Isn't that cool? And I have come because of your words. See that? Jesus said that every idle word that a man speaks, he'll give an account of. Did you know that it's just by words the universe was formed? It's by words the universe will be destroyed. It's by the word of God that you were saved and are sustained. The words that we say have power. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I have been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So Daniel begins to pray. He's asking the Lord to come and help his people, and at the exact moment he starts to pray, that prayer ascended to heaven, and it was heard. And then an answer immediately dispatched from heaven back to Daniel by an angel. Remember the term angel means messenger? Now, apparently on the way back to deliver this answer to Daniel's prayer, the angel descends on into the atmosphere of the earth, and he runs into what chapter 10, verse 13 describes as the prince of the kingdom of Persia. You see that? And this is one of those principalities and powers that Paul describes in the New Testament. Remember that famous verse we've studied, Ephesians 6? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Oh, but we do. We fight against people all the time. We think that everything's someone else's fault. And hear the Holy Spirit saying, no, your battle is not with people. Your battle is against principalities, against powers, rulers of the darkness of this age. And where? In the heavenly places. You see that? They're in the realm that we can't see, the invisible realm. But they're all around us. And so this demonic power stood in opposition to the angel that's bringing Daniel's answer to his prayer. Isn't that amazing? And then Michael, one of the archangels, I spelled arch wrong there, I can see. He came and helped this angel fight these demonic rulers so the messenger could be free to come to Daniel with his answer to his prayer. Do you see what's going on here? This is not unique to Daniel. This very often is happening in your life right now. You've been praying about something. Lord, I haven't been living this right way in my life, Lord. Help me to change this situation. And you think, well, surely the Lord will answer that. And you send it up to the Lord. And it seems like the answer's not coming. Oh, it's coming. But you know what? There are demons, there are principalities and powers that are saying, no, we don't want that answer to get back to you. Because you'll be delivered, you'll be set free, you'll start living for the Lord in an awesome way. And so they fight against that. And there's a battle going on in the spirit realm. So this is what the Bible reveals to us. You're trying to live for Jesus. You're praying for strength. You're trying this morning to build up your spiritual side. You're here studying the Word of God. But what's happening? I know, because when I sit in church, the same thing happens to me. My mind starts to wander. All of a sudden, I'm in a different place. And I have to bring my focus back. Lord, I'm trying to build my spirit. And every day, we're trying to put down and subdue the flesh. The flesh wants to get angry with this person. I'm going to give this person a piece of my mind for saying that about me, for doing this. And the flesh is always trying to flex his muscles, right? At the same time, the Spirit's saying, no, don't respond. Trust the Lord. If you respond, respond in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering. But there's those there in the spirit realm, what are they trying to do today? They want you to respond in the flesh. And those angels are coming and they're saying, they're whispering in our ears, I suppose, no, the Lord wants to deliver strength and power and endurance. He'll give you the ability to resist the flesh and to seek to walk after the Spirit. So wait upon the Lord. Keep studying the Word. Keep praying. Keep having fellowship. And where's Jesus at while this is going on? There before the Father, interceding for you. Now, inevitably, whenever we talk about spiritual battles, demons, right? Sometimes it stirs up fear within us. And I suppose that that's probably a good thing for one reason. If you're here this morning and you find that you're like, I'm afraid, Lord, does this mean that I'm open game to these demons? They can come and do all this stuff? Well, here's the cool thing. If you're in Christ today, you've invited Jesus to come into your life and forgive your sin, then no demon can touch you. Did you know that? I'm going to show you a couple verses here in a minute. But if you're without Christ today, if no one's ever told you that you need to ask Jesus to come and live inside your heart and forgive your sin, check this out. This is what the Bible says. The demons can do anything they want to do with you. You're open game. You're fair game. They have carte blanche when it comes to your life. They can come and possess you. They can afflict you. They can wipe you out. They can kill you. In Mark chapter 9, verse 17, and Matthew 17, there's an example there of one who's without Christ. And I want you to notice what the demon does to him. Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought to you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, notice, it basically seizes him whenever it wants to. It throws him down, he foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. And what's Jesus' response to that? Because somebody prayed and asked him to help. It says, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured that very hour. There's no battle between Satan or demons and the Lord. If you've given your life to Jesus already, you have nothing to fear at all. And I was reading a website a couple days ago, and one of the questions that was asked is, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? And I was shocked that the answer was yes, because there is no biblical scripture that you can use to back that up. In fact, the opposite of that. What happened when you gave your life to Jesus? What did he do? He said he came to live where? Inside of you. Do you think any demon wants to live inside of this body while Jesus is there? Do you think he has the power or the ability? No way. Jesus came to live inside of you the first moment that you asked him. So if you're a Christian today, what does that mean? What's a Christian? Well, it's somebody that goes to church, doesn't cuss, doesn't chew, and doesn't go out with girls that do. No, that's the kinds of things that a Christian does. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means I said, Jesus, I have sin. I ask you to forgive that sin. I want you to come into my life, see? Live inside of me, be Lord and Savior. That's what makes a Christian. Check this out. 1 John chapter 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because, notice, he that's in you is greater than he that's in the world. That's the one verse that you can use to say, no, a Christian can never be possessed by Satan or a demon, because greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Now, I like this, because this is what makes your relationship with Jesus, listen to this, different from every religion that the world offers. Because first of all, Christianity is not a religion. It's a personal relationship. And study the religions of the world. I have. There's not one of them where the leader promises to come and live inside of you to give you the power to live for him. Basically, they say you have to do this and this and this and follow this rule of our church and that rule. And if you'll do that, then we'll accept you. And Jesus is the only one that said, no, I did it all for you. I died for you to cleanse you, and now I'll come and live inside of you and give you the power to live for me. When Jesus was praying to the Father in John chapter 17, one of the things that he asked the Father, one of the things that he mentioned was that he would come and live inside of us. Notice, John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father. If you want to know what the true Lord's Prayer is, right? It's not the Our Father that's in heaven. It's this one here, John 17. And he said, Father, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. The world may believe that you sent me. And notice verse 23. Jesus says, I in who? That's you, right? And you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. You know, the only proof that you can offer to someone that you're really saved, born again, on your way to heaven, is that Jesus lives in your heart. You can't prove it by your actions, because what happens with our actions? We blow it, don't we? We're inconsistent. The only proof I can offer, I remember Keith Green, when he used to do his concerts, he'd say, people ask me, how do I know that Jesus lives? He said, the only proof that I can give you is he lives in my heart. And I can show you proof of how he's changed lives, because he lives in the heart of the person that believes. Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. See that? When you're born again now, your spirit's alive. You don't live in the flesh realm anymore. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But notice, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. What makes you saved and born again is the fact that Jesus lives in you. I like that. When I went to high school in Holbrook, I graduated in 1974. In those days, Route 66 went through town instead of around, you know, like it did in Winslow here. It came through town. It passed right by the church here. In downtown, in the center part, there used to be a Circle K. And a lot of times during lunch at high school, we would cruise over there to Circle K and pick up a soda or some chips or something. And one afternoon on my lunch break, as I pulled into the parking lot there, parked right in front of the Circle K was a white Cadillac Eldorado convertible with red leather interior. Brand new. Still had the paper plate on the back window. Beautiful car. And I looked at that, and you know what was in the back seat? There was a bale of hay and a sheep strapped down to the back of that seat. Now, is that the purpose that that car was created for? No way. Car like that, a beautiful convertible, you should be driving down Pacific Coast Highway with the top down, you know, your hair or lack of hair blowing in the breeze, smelling the salt air. That's what that car was for. Or driving through the mountains, you know, in Flagstaff with the top down, enjoying a beautiful sunny day. But it was being used as a cattle or a livestock hauler, wasn't it? Now here's the point. Should you and I, who have the very Holy Spirit of the living God living inside of us, living in my heart, should I take this body, this temple where he lives, and should I give it to the filthy and the vile things that are in this world? No way, you know. Come on, Jesus, we're going to go to the bar today and get drunk, you know. Come on, Jesus, we're going to go to this porno shop and, you know, take your pick. It sounds kind of crazy. But yet that's the picture that we see here. We're to treat our life, our body, like what it is. The living God has come to live inside of you. And every place you go, he comes with you, you see. You are a precious and a treasured vessel for honor. So we're to live our life for righteousness, for goodness. 1 Corinthians 3 says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? Right? Jesus doesn't reside in some temple on a hill in Jerusalem. He lives right here inside of you if you've called on him today. That's where he wants to live, in your heart. So this Jesus, our great high priest, taking up residence inside of you. Now asking you, will you live for me, for righteousness? Continuing in verse 4, it says, and no man takes this honor of high priest to himself, but he that is called by God, just as Aaron was. And so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, Jesus, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. And as he has also said in another place, you're a priest, Jesus, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So what does that mean? Jesus becoming your high priest. Did he wake up someday and say, gee, I think I'm going to be high priest today? No, he was appointed to that by the Father. Now, here's a strange term in verse 6. You're a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? You see, the high priest in the Old Testament, who was the first one? Aaron. And he was from the tribe of Levi. So all of the high priests had to come out of the tribe of Levi. But here in Hebrews 5, we see that Jesus is a high priest that fulfills every type and picture of the Old Testament, except he was not from the tribe of Levi. Which tribe was he from? The Lion of the tribe of Judah is what he's called, right? In the 14th chapter of Genesis, there's this king by the name, and you probably would like maybe name one of your sons this, Chedorlaomer. Isn't that a cool name? Come here, Ched. He came and took captive of all of the people of the city of Sodom. Now, you know the story later, what happened to Sodom, but during this time it appears that it wasn't a bad place to live. And so Chedorlaomer comes with these kings and he carries away the treasures of Sodom and he took all the people out of there. Well, you remember the story. Abraham had a nephew by the name of Lot, remember? And he lived there in Sodom. So they also carried off all of Lot's valuables and Lot himself. And so check this out. Abraham from his own household raises 318 Delta Force, if you will, fighting men. I mean, these were the highest, best gifted soldiers on the planet. And they live in Abraham's household. And with 318 men, he goes and defeats all these kings takes all the treasure back and restores Sodom. That's how awesome Abraham was. In Genesis 14, verse 17, it says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, and after his return from defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out what? Bread and water." What do we use? Excuse me, bread and wine. What do we use during communion? Symbolically, bread and the juice, right? The new wine. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And what did he do? Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, that's about all we know of Melchizedek, except for what we're going to learn as we go through the book of Hebrews. And we're not going to learn all that today. But you're probably saying, "Hey, wait a minute. I thought you said Jesus was a high priest like the Old Testament." But here it says, no, he's from the order of Melchizedek. And that's true. But here we're getting some additional information. When we get to this in a couple weeks in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, was a priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth part of all," being translated, "his name is King of Righteousness and also King of Peace. He's without father and mother, no genealogy, has neither beginning of days nor end, but he's made like the Son of God. He's a priest continually." You see that? Melchizedek's name means two things: King of Peace and King of Righteousness. Abraham tithes to him. Melchizedek doesn't have a father or mother. You know anybody like that? Has no beginning and no end, and he's made like the Son of God. Does that give you a clue who Melchizedek really was? Who do you know that has the title of King of Peace, King of Righteousness? It has no beginning or no end. Only Jesus, you see, could meet these qualifications. Does that mean that Melchizedek in the Old Testament was really Jesus before he took the flesh of a man? It's apparent that what Paul's writing here is that he believes that that's true. Melchizedek was really Jesus. Now, we're going to cover that in more detail, and that's pretty exciting in a couple weeks. Actually, 2 weeks we should be there. But back to Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says, "Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him that was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear." Now, where was Jesus at when he cried out to the Father? These vehement cries, right? Think, very good. The garden. "And though he was a son," and here's the whole thrust of our message today, "though Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered." Now, as we finish up this morning, notice Jesus is referred here to as in the days of his flesh. This is where a lot of people get confused. Is it confusing for you? How can he be the Son of God, but he's God? How can he be in the days of his flesh, but he's still God? It's very simple. If you're God, is it a stretch for you to lower yourself and become something else? No, you could become a snail if you wanted to. And so Jesus, it says, humbled himself, took the body of a man, humbled himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And what's important is Jesus had to become like one of us, didn't he? God himself, in his nature, could not die for us. He might want to, but the only way he could satisfy his justice is become one of us, go through everything we went through, every test, every trial, and be found without sin, and then say, "Okay, now I'll offer my life as a ransom for everyone." So check this out. Think about this for just a minute. Jesus is the creator of the universe, but he takes the body of a baby. Right? What does a baby know? Nothing. He has to learn how to crawl, sit up, walk, talk. Jesus had to learn all of those things. The Bible says that Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Logos. He spoke the Word and the universe was created, but yet he has to learn to talk. Do you see the depth of how he had to humble himself? Jesus was like any other human baby, and we get the back up part of Scripture to verify that he learned everything by what? Do you suffer? Are you learning from it? No, Lord, it's just making things worse. The King of the universe had to learn obedience by the things he suffered. George hit the nail on the head. Verse 7 is talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that story? It's the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. Matthew 26. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the place of the olive press, being pressed. And he said to his disciples, "You guys sit here while I go and pray." This is his best friends. And they took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And Jesus said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, so stay here and watch with me." Now, if you had a friend who was under that kind of stress, wouldn't you want to be there with them? But you know what these guys did? It's in the middle of the night, they fell asleep. Now, we would never do that, would we? If we were with Jesus, we'd be sitting there right with him. "Oh, Lord, let's pray." No, we'd be one of the ones asleep. I'd be the first one out, probably. And Jesus went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, and he said, now listen to this. "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will." I don't think we really understand what was actually going on here in the Garden of Gethsemane. In that little verse there, as Jesus is praying, we can see that he is in the midst of the worst torment that you will ever be in all of your life. The cup that Jesus is about to drink, he talked about the cup, "Let it pass from me, Father." It's filled up with every filthy, vile, disgusting thing that's ever been done by every person that's ever lived on the planet. Pick one guy that's a mass murderer, right? Study the filthy things that they did with their life and magnify that by every person that's ever lived and pour it into a cup and hand it to Jesus, the sinless, spotless, perfect, living God. And now he's going to drink from that, and the Bible says he was made sin for you. Can you see how much that must have terrified him? So I don't think we really understand that Jesus is saying, "Father, if there's any other way to save the human race, tell me. I really don't want to drink from the cup. But nevertheless, if this is the only way, I'll do it." And he did it. And so Hebrews 5 says, though he was a son, he learned. Never forget that. Jesus learned like you learned. Obedience by the things that he suffered. And having been perfected, what perfected him? The suffering. So how are you going to be perfected? Suffering. So how many of you want to sign up today for a whole bunch of suffering so you can be perfected? No way. Some of you have already suffered. Is it perfecting you? Is it making you more like the Lord? Yeah, it is. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him and is called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is an amazing thing to me. Jesus became perfect through the trials, the difficulties, the tragedies, the hurt, the pain, the disappointments, and the failures of human existence. Do you see now how important these things are for you? None of us would volunteer for it. None of us want it, but it's the only way that a fallen human being can be perfected. So why does a loving God allow this to happen to you? Because he's perfecting you. He's making you into the image of Christ. And if the Son of God was perfected through his suffering, even so, you will be also. Verse 11. And Paul finishes up and he says, of whom I have much to say to you right now. I want to explain this to you. But you know what? You guys are dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, what you really need is to go back to the basics and learn again, right? You need milk and not solid food. Why is that? Because you hear it, but you keep responding in the flesh. You won't choose to walk after the Spirit. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, because he's a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, and that's those by reason of use have their senses exercised. You see that? If you're going to live for the Lord today, then it's going to cost you something. It's going to hurt. You're going to suffer loss. You're going to go through difficult times. Some of us have already experienced a lot of that. Some of us are going through it now. So in other words, these things that you're learning is the same way Jesus did. And there's a whole lot more that God wants to teach us, the depth and the breadth of what he's want to do in your life in this universe. But he's saying, Paul says, right now you're not ready for it. Right? I want to serve up to you a 2-inch thick filet mignon with all the trimmings. But you know what he's saying to them? You guys want to go back home and get on the couch and grab the bottle. That's not a very flattering thing that Paul's saying. Now, there's some of us that are here this morning and you're saying, Rob, you've gone about 5 minutes longer than you should have. And sometimes we just get bored, you know? Our mind starts to wonder. And yeah, we might be sitting here in the chair today, but our mind is already at the mall in Flagstaff. Or, you know, it's on that thing that I want to do today. Or I'm already on the couch with the remote control. I'm not really here today. And this is the tendency that all of us have. And that's what Paul is saying. You don't really understand how important this is to you. In 1986, I want to share this last story with you. But in 1986, there were two electrical engineers in the control room at the Chernobyl nuclear reactor in southern Russia. And they were performing what's been termed now an unauthorized experiment. Right? They were trying to see how long one of the huge turbines would freewheel, that is, continue to spin, after they removed power from the nuclear reactor to it. Now, that's a very dangerous thing to do with a nuclear reactor. It's not like turning a light switch off. When you power it down, it becomes most unstable. At those lower ranges, that's when it's in the most jeopardy. So, in order to get it down to this range where they wanted to watch the turbine spin, they had to violate 6 separate computer-driven alarm warning systems. And one by one, the computer would come up and say, stop, dangerous, go no further. And one by one, they'd have to ignore that. They'd have to forget it and just keep going on with their experiment. Well, you know the results of what happened. That first one there is the reactor. You can see how it blew the whole side of it out. There were nuclear rods that were blown out of there, concrete and debris. It killed everybody inside. And thousands of people are going to die in the next several years, many years in the future, from the material that was removed from there. The next picture is what they did to that reactor. They totally encased it in concrete. And guess how long they have to keep the concrete around that building? 100,000 years. No one can live there. The entire land is completely worthless for 100,000 years because somebody didn't want to listen. Warning, danger, don't go any farther. And that's a small thing compared to the consequences of ignoring the tug of Jesus on our heart today. If you've never asked him to be Lord of your life, it's not going to be just 100,000 years of consequences. It's going to be forever if you miss this. So you tell me, is church boring? The Bible's boring? It's insignificant? It doesn't matter? Well, it is not going to seem that way in eternity. You're going to say, Lord, why didn't I listen? And when I had that opportunity to ask Jesus to come into my heart and save me, why didn't I do it? Because 100,000 years is a grain of sand compared to eternity. For the rest of us, do we want to get there to be with the Lord and be like the guy who has no crowns, you know? I have nothing to cast before you, Lord. I didn't really live my life after the Spirit. I got my fire insurance, but I never made you Lord of my life. I wouldn't let you be in control of the situations of my life. I did it my way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for speaking to us. And I pray, Lord, first of all, if there's someone here that's ignored all of the alarms and the warnings that have gone off, that today is the day to say, Jesus, I need you to forgive me for my sin. It is important, Lord. It's of the ultimate importance that I need you to cleanse me of my sin and come into my life today. I want you to forgive me, Lord, and enter my heart right now and live through me like Pastor Rob shared. I want to know, Lord, that I'm saved, I'm born again. And Lord, for the rest of us that are here, we're asking you, Jesus, that you would get us off of the milk, help us to stop living after the flesh, and start walking in the Spirit, Lord. So that we might have on that day, as we stand before you, many crowns to cast before you. That, Lord, we would stop being selfish, stop thinking about what we want to do and surrender our life totally and completely to you. That when people provoke us and we get in situations, Lord, where we respond in anger or pride or selfishness, that today, Lord, we just repent from that. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to respond with love, with joy, with peace, with patience, with meekness, kindness, long-suffering. And help us to realize, Jesus, because you live inside of us, if we make that choice, you'll give us the power to do it. So, Lord, we commit this to you today. Thank you that you're a high priest living inside of us, interceding for us. And so, Lord, help us to walk after the Spirit today and less after the flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.